I didn't know when I made the title of this message that we would actually have a situation where we could ask this question, what are we going to do? We don't have a piano player. So I know you've been in this kind of place where you had to say, where am I going now? What's my next step? And if the Lord has drawn you to Himself through the Spirit of God, I know you've been there because He draws everyone that He brings to Christ to that place where we have to ask, what shall we do? We're going to be looking in Acts chapter 2 at these verses 33 through 37. And this is a question that's posed in verse 37 of this chapter. And it's posed by those whose minds have been confronted by some grave contradictions. That's what the gospel does. It brings some grave contradictions to our minds. It might be posed by those whose options have run out here. Those who are at the end of their rope, so to speak. The question seems to imply a sense of despair. It's certainly a question of obvious, deep concern in the minds of these men. And today, that's what we're going to do. I want us to explore this question in verse 37. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, and this might imply just one thing, but they've heard a message here that talked of lots of things. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? Now, we're not going to look at the answer to this question today. There is an answer. It's a scriptural answer, and we'll look at it perhaps in the following message. But today, we just want to consider this question. What shall we do? And some specific things that lead sinners to ask this question. The sinners in our context today are those under the preaching of the gospel. This is Pentecost. Peter has preached the gospel to them. He's told them, first of all, flaming tongues sat on the heads of these men, and they were enabled to preach the gospel in languages that they had never learned, languages of those who were gathered together. And they had heard of the death of Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had taken and crucified. And they had heard of His resurrection, and they had heard all these things that Peter had told them. So they're sitting under the gospel. And they had heard of this one that they had crucified. God had, in fact, made Him both Lord and Christ. And that's one of the things that brought them to ask the question. But not every sinner under the preaching of this gospel will ask this question, what shall we do? Some will have no reaction at all. For instance, you remember the parable of the soils and the sower who went forth to sow? The first illustration there, the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and plucked it up. The sinners who heard it, they were privileged to hear the gospel, but it didn't dawn them, it didn't stop them, it didn't make them consider, even before they could consider. The evil of this world just took it right away from them, and it had no effect on them whatsoever. So some have no reaction, just like them. Some will react negatively, but calmly, like those in John 6:53, who were responding to Christ's statement when He said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Later in that chapter, in verse 60, the response of many was this. They said, this is a hard saying. This is difficult. Who can bear it? And then in verse 66, it said, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. They responded. They left. They left calmly. Still others will oppose the gospel more adamantly. It makes them angry. In fact, it makes them so angry, they oppose the gospel and the Christ it declares so vehemently, they kill the messenger. They kill the man delivering the message. Look at Acts chapter 7. Verses 51 through 54 here. This is Stephen preaching. Stephen was the first martyr under the gospel age. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were cut to the heart. Their hope was being questioned. See, these were Jews. They thought just being a Jew meant salvation. That's the way they equated it. And they didn't like it. In fact, they hated it. So what did they do? They stoned Stephen. They stoned the one delivering the gospel. Obviously, not every response to the gospel is positive. That's what I'm telling you. But to some, to certain, the gospel brings a similar response to those in our text. As I said in the beginning, underlying the question, what shall we do? There's obvious, deep concern. When the true gospel is preached and the true Christ is declared, some don't care. It doesn't faze them. It doesn't matter. Some listen a while and then they leave. They get offended by something the gospel states. Some rail out in anger. But some ask, what shall we do? What triggers this response from some? What brings certain sinners to such deep concern? Well, the answer is the Spirit of God. Look back here at verse 37 with me, if you will. It says, they were pricked in their heart. Literally, that means they were pierced through the heart. That's what pricked means. And the word for heart is that which describes the seat of the feelings, the impulse, the affection, and the desire. The heart is the innermost being of a man. It's our innermost self. It's the mind, affections, and will. That's what was pierced through. The hearts of these sinners was laid open. It was laid bare. It was exposed to the message of grace. These sinners were made willing to consider, even believe, the truth they were hearing. And they were made willing to believe the truth they were hearing, even though that truth opposed what they had always embraced. You see, when a sinner comes to the gospel, it's a different message. It's radically different than anything you and I ever heard before God brought us and set us down under this message. I believe this is very much the same as the spiritual circumcision described by Paul in Romans chapter 2 in verses 28 through 29. It says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, circumcision of the heart is the Spirit's work in regeneration. He lays that heart bare. He opens it up to the message of grace. Only those born of the Spirit of God, only those made willing in the day of God's power, only those born alienated and enemies in their minds by wicked works, but brought into subjection to the Lordship of Christ, will demonstrate such deep concern that leads them to ask, men, brethren, what shall we do? This question comes only from those sinners who have been brought face to face with some necessarily vital issues. And I see in this context today three such issues. The first issue is their thinking concerning the death of Christ. The death of Christ was planned, it was purposed, it was determined by God Himself. Look back with me in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter said, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. On a given day, a determined day, God allowed wicked men to crucify his son. They nailed him to a cross. They put him to a cruel and unusual death. And those men were simply, in their minds at least, putting to silence the mouth of one whose doctrine they opposed. They didn't like Christ's message. They didn't like Christ himself. So they crucified him. But long before that day, God had already determined that event. Before there was a universe, God determined the death of Christ. Before there was a man, God determined the death of Christ. Before there was sin, God determined the death of Christ. Before there was either life or death, God determined the death of Christ. Before there was any revealed need for mercy and grace, God had already determined to show that mercy and grace to a multitude of His choosing by the death of His Son. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, Paul writes to Timothy, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God purposed to save a multitude of sinners by His grace, which He gave to those particular sinners in their representative Christ, and He gave it before the world began. Now, since Christ's death was so planned and so determined by God, would it not be reasonable that His death had a specific purpose? Would it not be reasonable that His death was aimed at a certain specific goal? Well, it's not only reasonable, it's also scriptural. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Christ said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. And then John 10, verses 10 and 11. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Christ's death was determined by God. Christ didn't come to make sinners savable in some general sort of way. He didn't come to make a way for sinners to be saved. No, He came to pay the ransom. That is, He came to pay the redemption price for the many. The many He was given. The many whose salvation He was entrusted with. He came to save His sheep from the eternal wrath they deserve. He came to give every sinner He represented an unchangeable standing of righteousness before God. To misunderstand the purpose and goal of Christ's death is to misunderstand the Christ who died. That is, to believe that Christ's death was for all without exception, that it was a universal death, a universal atonement. To believe that is to misunderstand the Christ of the Scriptures. Christ's death was for many, the many, the many of God's choosing, not for all without exception. To believe that any sinner will perish that Christ died for is to misunderstand the Christ of the Scriptures. He gave His life for the sheep, and the Scripture's clear. Not all are the sheep. They're sheep and they're goats. So the first issue that causes sinners to ask, what shall we do, is their thinking concerning the death of Christ. The gospel has shown these sinners that Christ's death was determined by God, and that Christ's death accomplished the salvation of every sinner He died for. The gospel has challenged what they previously believed before they came to the gospel concerning the death of Christ. Thus, the question, what shall we do? The second issue that causes sinners to ask, what shall we do, is their thinking concerning the resurrection of Christ. Look at here in our text at Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 35. It says, well, in verse 32, it said that we're all witnesses. He's talking about the 120 gathered there together. We're all witnesses, eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. And in verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Christ's resurrection from the dead, it's a biblical fact. It's preached by every preacher who names the name of Christ. But few understand or preach that Christ's resurrection is in truth a declaration from God. It's a declaration from God that Christ accomplished the salvation of every sinner He died for. It's a declaration from God that Christ fulfilled everything necessary for God to be just in showing mercy to those sinners He'd given to Christ. It's a declaration from God that Christ's obedience unto death established the one righteousness that gives every sinner Christ died for an infinite, unchangeable standing of righteousness before God. In Daniel chapter 9, we see a prophecy of what Christ would do when He came. Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Hundreds of years before it actually happened, Daniel prophesied what the coming Messiah would do. He would finish the transgression. He would make an end of sins. He would reconcile His people unto God. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. Christ's resurrection from the dead is the declaration from God that Christ has done just what Daniel prophesied. Christ was not just raised from death to life. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He was exalted to that right hand which is symbolic of acceptance and power and authority. Christ earned that position because He had satisfied law and justice on behalf of those sinners He'd been given. He earned that position because His Father was completely and totally satisfied with His work. And that's why God raised Him from the dead. And every sinner Christ represented is in His death is accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We're not accepted because of what we do. We're not even accepted because of our believing. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted based upon what Christ has done on our behalf. We're accepted based on His work alone. Christ's resurrection from the dead ensures the resurrection of every sinner He died for. He has earned them full salvation up to and including final glory in heaven. Daniel prophesied that Christ would bring in everlasting righteousness. By His obedience unto death, Christ brought in that righteousness. And that righteousness, imputed or charged to the accounts of every sinner Christ lived and died for, demands their final glory in heaven. So the second issue that causes sinners to ask, what shall we do, is their thinking concerning the resurrection of Christ. Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, because His obedience unto death had given every sinner He died for an unchangeable standing of righteousness before God. Again, the reason they ask is because the gospel had challenged what they had previously believed about the resurrection of Christ. And the third issue that causes sinners to ask, what shall we do, is the contrast between the Christ being declared in the gospel and the one in our thinking by nature, that is, before we come to the gospel. You see, as I said earlier, that's a contrast. See, the gospel, the Christ I'm preaching to you today, the Christ I'm telling you about from the Scriptures, that's not the one in your mind when you first came here and sat down under the gospel. There's a contrast. To every sinner given life by the Spirit, these two things, the Christ of the gospel and the Christ in our minds when we come to the gospel, are obviously not the same. Look at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. He says here, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's obvious to all of us that these specific Jews to whom Peter is preaching are those of the generation whose wicked hands did actually take Christ and slay Him and put Him on that cross. They did it. They were there. They're the ones who were instrumental in the crucifixion of Christ. They despised Him. They rejected Him. They crucified Him. Even when Pilate gave these Jews a final opportunity to set Christ free, they said, give us Barabbas. Crucify Christ. You can read about that in Matthew 27. And you and I could self-righteously point our fingers and wag our heads. We could rightly say the Jews of Christ's day shouldn't have done that. They shouldn't have done what they did. But scriptures like this are not written toward that end. Just like Bill was preaching in the back. I'm fixing to talk about some of those things he was talking about here. These scriptures are not written toward the end that we wag our heads and point our fingers. No, they are written for you and me to understand our part in Christ's death. Every son and daughter of Adam is accountable to God for the death of his son. Every son and daughter of Adam. Did you hear me? In the end, we will each be either in the camp of those who continued to despise and reject Christ, those whose wicked hands crucified and slew him, those who continue to reject the gospel, those who continue going about to establish a righteousness of their own in rejection and unbelief of the gospel and the Christ in it. We'll either be in that camp, or we'll be in a different camp. We'll be in the camp of those who have been brought to understand that it was our sins that sent Christ to the cross. That's the camp of those who believe the gospel, the camp of those brought to rest in Christ and Christ alone for all of salvation. We will find our place in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. His stripes were because of our sins. We will look on him whom we pierced. You see, Christ didn't go to the cross for the world. He went to the cross for his sheep. He went to the cross for the elect. He went to the cross for those who the Spirit brings to rest in him and him alone. So we're going to know him whom we pierced. We weren't there. Our hands didn't touch him. We didn't thrust a spear in his side or drive the nails in his hands. But we pierced him because our sins put him on that cross. We will know that Christ died because of our sins. Both Old and New Testaments bear this point. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Again, he's talking about whom they have pierced. He's talking about his elect, because it was our sins that put him there. Look on at Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. John is writing to the seven churches here. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." And look at this next phrase now. "And they also which pierced him," and that could easily say, "even they which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail him, even so. Amen." All kinds of people, those of every kindred, tribe, and nation, because their sins put him on the cross. Scriptures like verse 36 are written so that you and I can understand our part in Christ's death. We have nothing to point our fingers at or to shake our heads at. We put him on the cross. But there's a second reason why verses like this are written. They're written that we might face our own despising, our own rejection of the Christ of this word. This is an important, a very vital issue for every sinner listening to consider. The Christ of the Scriptures is the one whose death was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. His death was purposed by God with the specific goal of saving his sheep from the wrath they deserve. The sins of the sheep demanded their eternal death, and Christ endured that death for them when he bore their sins in his body on the cross. He suffered all the punishment that God's inflexible justice demanded that they suffer. And Christ's resurrection from the dead is a declaration from God that Christ has given every sinner he lived and died for, by his imputed righteousness alone, an unchangeable standing of righteousness before God. That is the Christ of the Scriptures. And here's something that only the gospel will make known to sinners. All of us, all without exception by nature, misunderstand the purpose and goal of Christ's death. All by nature misunderstand the resurrection of Christ. By nature, none of us knows why Christ died. Not the real reason. By nature, none of us knows who He died for. None of us knows that His resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father, we don't know what that declares. Not a right. Not by nature. None of us knows, nor is resting in the Christ of the Scriptures when God brings us to the gospel. Not one of us. Not one single son and daughter of Adam is resting in the Christ I've described to you when God brings us to this message. We are all, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. This is the scripture that Bill read in the back. Let's look at it again. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Now, Paul is writing here to Ephesians who've been converted. They've been regenerated. But he said, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all, Paul included, you included, me included, we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What does that mean to be by nature the children of wrath? We're not children of wrath. God's elect are not children of wrath in any sense, but we are by nature. We were all looking to a universal Savior, one that we were convinced died for all without exception. We believed that multitudes would perish for whom the Christ in our minds died, and we believed those things along with many other God-dishonoring doctrines. When God brings each sinner to the gospel, that sinner is also alienated and an enemy in his or her mind by wicked works. Bill looked at this too in the back, Colossians 1 and verse 21. What can I tell you? Great minds just run together is all I can say. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. What does that mean? Alienated and enemies. Along with our religious family and friends, we are busy by nature. Before we come to the gospel, we're busy trying to work out our acceptance with God through our obedience. We are eagerly, zealously going about to establish a righteousness of our own. And that's in total opposition to the command of the gospel, that we rest in the righteousness Christ worked out, in the righteousness of God alone. The Spirit of God has to bring sinners to the Christ of the Scriptures. We don't come here by nature. We'd never come here by nature, except the Spirit draws us to this Christ. He has to deliver us from the Christ of our imaginations. The Scripture says He has to reprove us of sin, the sin of not believing in the Christ of the Scriptures. Look at John 16 with me, verses 7 through 11. Christ is about to go to the cross, and He's talking to His disciples here. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, He's talking about going to the cross. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Webster defines reproof as a kindly intent to correct a fault. That's what the Spirit does in the hearts of everyone He sent to. He corrects our faults. He comes to every heir of grace, and He comes to correct the faults. Not the faults of anger or lawlessness or perversion. We need to be corrected of those things, but that's not the Spirit's work. He's not trying to conform us or to change us or to make us better or to get us to straighten up. No, He has one purpose. He has a purpose. His purpose is to bring us to Christ and to keep us looking to Christ and Christ alone. The faults the Spirit corrects are the faults found in our self-righteous religious zeal. The faults of not believing in the Christ of the Scriptures. The sin, He said, the sin of not believing in the Christ of the gospel. He corrects us for not resting in Christ's imputed righteousness for all of salvation and not seeing the judgment of this world being finished at the cross. You see, this world's already been judged. Those in Christ have been judged in Christ, and they'll be found righteous in Him in the end. Those outside Christ will be found in their own righteousness and needing a righteousness that God demands and they can't produce. The Spirit's work throughout the life of a believer, as I said, is to bring him to Christ. And having brought us to the Christ of the gospel, it's to continue to point us to Him and Him alone for all of salvation. That's all the Spirit wants to do. He just wants to keep you looking at Christ. When we stray, when our mind wanders, when we doubt, when we find ourselves wondering, could this be reality? Could this little handful of people be the only ones in this town who know the gospel? He brings us back to this gospel, and He shows us this Christ, and He enlivens that hope that we have within of Him. Under the gospel, the Jews in our text came to understand that they had failed to see that Jesus of Nazareth that they crucified. They had failed to see who He really was. They didn't know what they had done. They didn't know whom they had taken and put on that cross. They came to realize that they had not just slain a man. They had slain the Messiah, prophesied of old, and sent by the Father to save His people from their sins. They came to realize that they had despised, rejected, and crucified the Lord of glory, the very anointed of God. And that's where the Spirit brings every sinner He is sent to in regeneration and conversion. He comes to correct our thinking concerning the death of Christ. He comes to correct our thinking concerning the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. He comes to deliver us from the Christ of our imaginations to the Christ of the gospel. That's where He brought these sinners under Peter's preaching. That's why they asked the question, "What shall we do?" Well, what about you? What about me? Have we been pricked in the heart by the Spirit under the gospel? Has the Spirit of God delivered us from the Christ of our imaginations to the Christ of the gospel? If He has, we too have asked either this question or one similar. What shall we do? Now, next time I stand before you, I hope to answer that question from this very context. The answer is scriptural. It's very simple. The only thing you can do, the only thing one who's been brought to this question, what shall we do, is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.